The following audio is from the Village Church in Tucson, Arizona. We pray that this sermon will strengthen your faith and give you the courage to face the difficult things in life.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together and for your love for us and your care for us. Father, thank you for your servant Luke and for what he has taught us about you and how he has made clear to us who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray that your voice would be heard tonight, that you would speak clearly to your people and they would know you and hear you and and that it would be your voice that speaks to them, and that other voices, any other voices, would be silenced and stopped. And Father, I pray that we would not only hear, but that we would take it in such a way that we live it out in our lives in the days ahead. And pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're wrapping up the book of Luke, and I'm looking at the last chapters, the last three chapters, 22 through 24 of the book of Luke, and this has really been an interesting journey for me personally, because, and we acknowledge it as we have dealt with the book of Luke, that it's a disruptive book, that it messes with our minds, that it challenges us, and he takes on our little sensibilities and our ways of thinking about how life should be, and he reminds us that we're living in this upside down kingdom. It's not a kingdom that's that works in the same way that the kingdom of this world does. And now in chapter 22, Luke begins to tell us about the end of Jesus's life and here on earth. And he begins that process in chapter 22 of telling us that Jesus is becoming way, way, way too popular. He's really the cool thing, right? People are following him. And because they're doing that, they're really excited about him and they're really pursuing him. And so he's kind of disrupting life as we know it, as it was known then. He's drawing these huge crowds and that's getting the Roman government's attention. And the one thing that the people of Israel don't want to do is stir up the Romans. They don't want to irritate the people with that they're enslaved to in very real ways. And so he's messing with them, and they're worried about conflict and all this disruption amongst the people of Israel. And so the religious leaders of the day, they're pretty smart, and they start plotting against him, and they decide they want to kill him because they're afraid of the crowds, and so they just want to make him disappear. And to do that, they're thinking about how it is that they can get Jesus off alone, because if they arrest him in front of a crowd, who knows how that's going to go. And so Judas Iscariot comes to them. He's one of the 12. And Judas comes and he agrees to betray Jesus. He's going to give him info. He's going to tell him when Jesus is alone and or in a small group, so they can send soldiers, and he agrees to do this for some money. He betrays Jesus. Have you ever been betrayed? Betrayal hurts. I, in my previous life, worked for Charlie C. Jones Battery and Electric Company, and I hired a young lady named Nancy, and she didn't have a lot of skills when I first hired her, and so I taught her all kinds of things about how the business worked and she became the accounts receivable manager, and she became the bookkeeper, and she kind of rose through the ranks, and she worked for me, and I really spent a lot of time pouring into her, helping her understand the business, treating her really well. And we had this big kerfuffle around taking over the company, and my competitor, Ken, he and I were in a great disagreement about who should run the company next. I was CFO, I was in line, he took care of inventory control, he was in line. There was just a lot of vying going on, a lot of fighting to who was going to be on top of the heap at the end. And in that, Nancy exposed some stuff and entered some stuff in the books falsely that made me look bad. Matter of fact, made it look like I had stolen. And so there was a meeting of the board of directors, and my boss and the board, and people were trying to figure out what was going on, and they were challenging me. And I said, I didn't do this, and it was really complicated. But that Nancy had exposed that, really hurt. I had done nothing but be nice to her. I had been kind to her. I had helped her in every way I could, and she turned on me. And I found out later that she was sleeping with my competitor, so that there's that. But I didn't know that at the time, right? Like I was just shocked. Why would you betray me? Now, I didn't do anything wrong, and lawyers were involved and CPAs and all that kind of stuff. So lest you think I ripped off Charlie C. Jones Battery Electric Company and that's where I got my great wealth. it didn't happen, folks. My name was cleared. But that betrayal stuck with me, and I have a hard time thinking when I think about that. Betrayal hurts. It's like, why would you do that to me? And this betrayal of Judas affects Jesus. So I ask, have you been betrayed? But then my other question is, how have you betrayed others? Have you been a betrayer? And the bigger question, have you betrayed Jesus? 30 pieces of silver is what Judas got. What do you get for betraying Jesus? Do you let Satan in? It said that Satan entered Judas, that he came into him. Now, Satan isn't omniscient and omnipresent and everywhere all the time. There's one Satan, and he's finite. So we often blame things on Satan, but trust me, he has a lot of minions, a lot of helpers, a lot of demonic stuff, and there's a lot of evil, and that entered Judas, and Satan entered him, and Satan steered this whole thing to destroy Jesus, to betray Jesus. So how do you betray Jesus? Do you let Satan in? Are you filled with jealousy, with anger, with pride? Who is it that you can't forgive? Who do the demons tempt you with to turn you from God? If you hate instead of love, if you curse instead of forgive, if you take instead of give, you're just like Judas, not Jesus. And the invitation, the call, is to turn from evil. Does what I just said disrupt you? Does it kind of bug you? Irritate you a little bit? Jesus makes arrangements to eat a last Passover meal with his disciples. And he tells them, I love these words, he says to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Think of those words. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover, this one last Passover with you. Jesus is excited to do this. He's eager to do it. He longs to do it, to eat with them. And he sits with them and he eats this last Passover meal and he's thrilled to do it. And he's thrilled to do it knowing that Judas is going to betray him. Knowing that Peter's going to deny him. Knowing that Thomas will doubt him. Knowing that all of those disciples that are sitting at that table will abandon him and go hide in an upper room trying to protect their lives and save their lives and not be associated with him. He not only sits with them, he serves them. He washes their feet. He puts them first. And while he's doing that, they start arguing. They're arguing about who the betrayer might be. I don't think it's me. I wouldn't do that. It must be somebody else. And they're all kind of looking around trying to figure out who the betrayer is. And that breaks out into a bigger conversation. And the bigger conversation is who's going to rule in the new kingdom? When Jesus takes over, when this kingdom happens, this new kingdom that they're looking forward to, who's going to be the greatest? Can you picture that? You know, I don't want to brag, but I was the very, very first one called to follow Jesus, and I did. So I should be number one, I think, in this new kingdom. So we have, no. I'm a much better leader than the rest of you. I lead really well. I think I'm going to have the number one spot. Judas is probably saying, hey, I've been treasurer. I've been chief financial officer of this group. I'm the rightful next president of the board. It should be me. Peter says, hey, I've walked on water. Food on you dudes. I'm the best. And Jesus flips the narrative. He says the greatest is the servant. The greatest among you is the one who serves the others. The rulers amongst you are the ones who wash the feet of the guests. God isn't measuring how good you look or how smart you are or how popular you are at church. He is measuring smallness and leastness and servanthood. Does that disrupt you? Does that bug you? Does that kind of irritate you? The greatest is the one who does the dishes and calls out the garbage cans. The greatest is the one who comes on Saturday and cleans the toilets. The greatest isn't the one who gets to stand up here and speak eloquently and tell you all these wonderful things, right? No, it's the servant, the small one. Jesus goes to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray with his disciples. He pleads with God to take away the awful suffering he has to go through. And he goes and he prays until he sweats blood. Ever prayed till you shed blood? The disciples fall asleep. And he wakes them up and they fall asleep again. They just doze off. What does your prayer life look like? How deep is your prayer life? Lee has the 6 o'clock on Wednesday morning prayer time here. Anybody can come. I love that. Not. I hate everything about early morning, getting up, putting on clothes, driving over here to pray, you know? I think I got a hot tub. I can go sit in the hot tub and I can pray. I can pray in the comfort of my living room, flopped out on the couch with the news on. I don't need to go. It is so stupid. I hate it. And every Wednesday when I think about it, I go, you know what? I got more important things to do. And sometimes I do. Usually not at 6 o'clock in the morning. Face it. You don't have anything important to do at 6 o'clock in the morning. Except maybe pray. How deep is your prayer life? Are you faithful in prayer? Are you too busy, too tired to pray? When I ask you that, do you feel kind of guilty? Does it disrupt you? You say, Rod, just stop, please. The soldiers come at night to arrest Jesus. Judas walks up and kisses him, and Jesus says, why are you coming at night? I've been walking around the temple all day, every day. You can pick me up anytime you want. You could come and get me. He's not stupid. He knows exactly why they're coming at night, because evil is always done in the dark. He's pushing on him. Why are you sneaking around in the dark? Why do we hide in the dark? We hide our sin. Why don't you do your evil in public? Why don't you do it boldly? Why do we hide? Why do we try to hide our sin? Jesus knows. He knows exactly why they come when they come. Does that bother you? And great damage is done in this little meeting. They have their little sword play and probably in this whole melee, this of slinging swords and this fight that goes on, the soldier gets his ear cut off. In the midst of the conflict and the darkness, Jesus doesn't escape. Have you noticed? He doesn't walk away. He doesn't run and hide. He doesn't go to war. He doesn't join in the battle. Matter of fact, he heals and restores the ear of the soldier. He offers peace. He allows himself to be taken. He brings a quiet submission. Do you do that? When stuff goes against you, Jesus is a man of peace. And he allows himself to be taken before these religious leaders and to be tried, even though he is completely, perfectly innocent. How about you? You think you're innocent? How do you respond? Does what he does disrupt you, bother you? Luke 22:63-71 says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you're the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips. Is that how you receive insults and false accusations? Calmly? Not fighting back? I got insulted a lot when I was young. I think people were better at insulting when I was young than we are now. They would attack me. Rod, I know this is really hard to believe, but I was skin and bones. Like, I was 140 pounds and 6 feet 7 inches tall, okay? So, a beanpole, right? And they'd say, Rod, stand sideways and stick out your tongue and you'll look like a zipper, right? That's hard, right? You're a kid it was tough, right? And they say if your brain was gasoline, you wouldn't have enough to power an ant's motorcycle around the inside of a Cheerio. See, now that's an insult, right? That's a good insult. And so I was making them up to give them back, right? Because if I'm going to get them, I'm a smart man, I'm going to give them back, right? They're going to get it right back. That's what we do. That's what we do. It's not what Jesus did. How do you receive insults and false accusations? Is it disturbing to you that Jesus doesn't get even? That he doesn't respond in kind? That he doesn't strike out? There's a thing that goes around that I've heard a lot, and I buy into it in a very big way because I've seen it happen. It's this thing. Bullied people bully people. Abused people abuse people. Mistreated people mistreat people. Because we respond in kind, what we get, we give. We do that. That's hard to hear, right? Disruptive. I worked at Teen Challenge for quite a few years, and I noticed that there were people who were convicted of crimes and were convicted child molesters, and then I would hear their stories, and they had been molested. Child molesters molest children. We keep that up. We respond in kind. That's what we do. Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't do that. He loves the unlovable. He doesn't destroy those who despitefully use him and harass him and mock him and make fun of him. Instead, he actually offers his life for them. Does that disrupt you? At his trial, Pilate can't find any cause to kill Jesus. He can't find any reason to kill him. He wants to release him. Scripture says he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Is that you? The crowd roars. The crowd's against him. The crowd says, we'd rather have Barabbas. Barabbas is this convicted murderer, this insurrectionist, this guy who's actually done the stuff that Jesus is being accused of, being an insurrectionist, of raising up trouble with the Roman Empire. He's actually done it, and he's proud of it. He's excited about it. And they would rather have him, and by the way, for you people who can't wait to be adored by the crowds, crowds are fickle. They clap one day and they boo the next. Jesus gave them no answer. Can you be silent in the face of false accusations? Do you have to defend yourself? Can you simply not respond to the lies that are told about you? When the crowd is against you, can you just sit silently? Does Jesus' silence disrupt you, bother you, irritate you? Because it says something about you and how you respond? Jesus goes to his death as an innocent. He lays aside this perfect, pure innocence so that he can take on your sin, my sin, our sin. You know, there's something I think about a lot. I tend to generalize these things, right? To depersonalize it, to not make it specific. Don't generalize. Don't depersonalize this. Think about your sin. He hangs on the cross for your sin. He hangs on the cross for your lies, for your anger, for your meanness, for your insults, for your disobedience. Go down the list. What's your sin? What's the list? What did you think about when we were confessing a little while ago? Go down that list. Go down, go through your memory lane and think about the ones that you've done. And he takes those and he puts them on himself. He takes them. He says, not only do I love you enough to not destroy you, I love you enough to actually take all those sins and put them on myself. Does that disrupt you? Does that bother you? It should. It really should. And he's brought to the grave, and he's dead, and hope is gone. And on the third day, they go looking for him. Luke 24, 5 through 8 says, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" The angel says to them, "He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. This isn't some cosmic accident. This isn't just a story amongst a whole bunch of stories. It isn't just some event in history. It was planned. It was planned from the beginning. Go read Genesis 3:15. It was planned from the very beginning. It was foretold. It was done because of God's great love, his love for you, his love for me, his love for the Roman soldiers that were mocking him and spitting on him, his love for Judas Iscariot and for those gathered in that upper room who abandoned him. His love for all of us. Does that disturb you? Does that disrupt you? It should. It should. He lays down a perfect life for you. Jesus meets two people on the road to Emmaus after he rises from the dead. They're hopeless. They're walking down the road in despair. They're sad. See, they really hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah, that he'd be the one. But he's dead. He died. Bad news. There's more waiting in store for them. They have to wait for the next real Messiah to come. Messiahs had come before. There'll be other ones. Wait for the Messiah. And Jesus comes and walks with them, and he explains the scriptures to them, and he shows them the story, this massively wonderful story of God that starts in Genesis and goes all the way through the end, this beautiful story of what God has done. through Jesus. And at some point he opens their minds and he blows their minds. Totally blows their minds. He's alive. And he says to them in Luke 24:46, starting with 46 that we read before, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." It was a plan. It all came together to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All those sins that you were thinking about a little while ago, when you were uncomfortable and disrupted, they're forgiven. Forgiven in God's terms means as though you never did them. You are fully free from the burden of your sin. Do you feel that way? To have your sins forgiven? It's hard. But yeah, I don't think God can forgive that. Wrong. And it said that it should be proclaimed beginning in Jerusalem where it was and be proclaimed to every nation. In his name to all nations, including the United States. Now, today, by me, to you. And Jesus tells these two to wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? He says, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And guess what? Jesus sends his Spirit. Here, now, he did then. The Spirit comes down and pours out on his people. Jesus is right here with you now. His Spirit is in this room. His Spirit is in you. His Spirit is on you. His Spirit is all around us. His Spirit takes the words that I say that are stupid and they fall to the ground, and he takes the ones that are actually from God and puts them in your ears and your heart. He opens your ears to the things that you need to hear and closes them to the things you ought not. It's the way the Spirit works. The Spirit is on us. Does that disrupt you? It better. It better. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and he blessed them. When he blessed them, he parted with them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Luke's a pretty disruptive guy, but Jesus is the disruption. He's the disruptor. When humanity encounters the divine, ordinary life is never the same. Your ordinary life is not ordinary. It's not. Does that disrupt you? I hope so. I hope so. Their response was to worship with great joy. They're continually in the temple blessing God. Jesus rises to heaven to take the seat next to the Father, to be on the throne for all eternity. He does that. He blesses them and he parts from them and he sends them his Spirit. And their response is joy and praise and worship. Any thoughts? Questions?
I'm actually genuinely curious, and I know that none of us know this answer, that any thoughts that we have is just conjecture and opinion and based on what we know. But do you think that Judas Iscariot is in heaven?
I have never, ever, ever, nor will I ever determine who is in heaven and who isn't. I don't know if I'm going to be. I don't know if anyone's going to be. It's all due to the grace of God. The assurance that I have is that I know Jesus loves me. Anyone else? Got one in the...
So, Jesus forgives our sins to the point where he does not remember them. When we keep remembering them, what do we do with that?
Yeah, I often say the people we've sinned against forgive us, and God forgives us, and we refuse to forgive ourselves. Forgive yourself. You've been forgiven. Like, God, take this from me. Ask him. But I understand the struggle, and my struggle is the same way. I think of my worthlessness, and if I just got this right, and if I was just better at this, and if I just did this right, and especially the repeated sins, right? The ones that we keep doing. Yes. Those are forgiven. Walk that way. Walk in freedom. Barbie. Sure,
not
you
trying
are.
To be mean, but did you forgive the person that betrayed you?
I have. Matter of fact, that was the hardest thing. Matter of fact, that whole deal, I had to go into the office of this competitor of mine and forgive him for hurting me, even though he didn't recognize that he had, and then to ask him to forgive me for what I had done. And this huge load fell off my shoulders.
And I just thought it was important to comment on that.
Yep.
I have a brother that after my father died, my two brothers were going to take me down the aisle to marry Wayne. And one of them, for whatever reasons, refused to do so. And that's the first time Wayne taught me about forgiveness.
Right.
And told me, don't hold on to it.
Yes.
Let it go and tell him that you're okay and that he's okay.
Our unforgiveness never kills the other person. It only kills us. One more and then we got to lock it up.
So we can forgive. We can understand that we're forgiven and know that God doesn't see our sin. But what about the person that you sinned against when they don't forgive you? What do
right.
you do?
Yeah, that's the worst part of living in a fallen world, right? That the people can't forgive us. And yeah, there's no easy answer to that. We sit in that suffering and sit in that pain, but we do it in community and we do it together. And we remember what we've been forgiven of, right? So let's pray. Father, thank you for Luke. Thank you for your disciple who has taught us so much and disrupted our lives. And Father, I pray that that disruption will turn us to seek you and to follow after you and to accept the beautiful gift that Jesus died to give us. And that we would be rejoicing and full of joy and delighting in being forgiven, even as we struggle with unforgiveness and pain and suffering and struggle and the awful hurt in this world. Help us to walk in freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.